Tov. Good evening, everyone. It's okay. You can respond. It's all right. You know, I was sitting here. I was just standing here thinking to myself, I got the greatest job in the world. You know, instead of being home and flipping channels and checking out the latest commercials on TV, well, I get to come here and be with you guys and talk about the scriptures and spend a couple of hours in fellowship together talking about the Lord. And I can't think of anything more enjoyable to do than to do that. Well, welcome to everyone. Glad to have you. We've changed our format just a little bit. I hope our Q&A new format will be pleasing to everyone. I do have a number of questions that have been sent in to us from some folks, and I'm looking forward to getting into those for us. We'll also have the local audience here and a microphone for them if they have some questions along the way. So let's go ahead and just get started with a word of prayer, and we'll commit the time to the Lord and have some fun opening the scripture together. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, that we can assemble in your name, that we can consider your teachings and your ways, and, Lord, that we can fellowship together in this form where people are asking questions and we're dialoguing and answering about that. It's not so much me giving an answer, Lord. We're really looking to you to give the answers to the questions, to be edifying and building up the most holy faith of the folks that are part of this fellowship. So I invite you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be part of this discussion and to quicken in my heart and my mind the answers that I might give so that the answers will come from you for the brethren for these questions. And I thank you, Lord, for all of the interest of the people who've already sent questions in and for those who've come to attend to be part of this fellowship. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and we commit it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, we're going to jump right in, and I've got a series of questions that have already come in. I'm just going to take them in the order that they came, and I'm going to do my very best to try to get it through all of them this evening. So forgive me if I'm quick on some and get long-winded on others. We'll just trust the Lord on this, all right? First question I've got here from Carla. And Carla says, I am wondering about temple protocol for women concerning sin. Would a woman's father or husband go in her stead and speak for her? Would she confess her own sins and place her hands on an animal sacrifice? Would she slay the animal or would the priest? In the temple, and we're talking about the formal worship that was in Jerusalem, there was a court of women. In fact, the first interior court was the court of women, and it led to a gate called the Nicanor Gate. It was many steps up to the doors, and then that went into the court of Israel, where you saw the altar and the laver and those things that are there. The women would actually get their own sacrifice. They would come around on the, I believe it's the north side, and they would hand their sacrifice to a priest. There was a gate there where the priest would meet. They would take the sacrifice. Then she would walk around to the front of the temple, go through the beautiful gate, come to the steps of the Nicanor Gate. The priest would meet her there. He would have the sacrifice, and she would explain what it is that she came for, what the sacrifice is for. The priest would had already inspected the sacrifice, make sure it was appropriate. And then he would take it in, and the priest would then offer her sacrifice for her. They would do the slaying, the preparing, and present it on the altar. She could stand at the gate and see the altar and see it being presented, you know, from that vantage point. But she basically stayed in the court of women in that area, but she had access to the same priest. It's just that she didn't go in and slay the sacrifice that was given to the priest, and it was done by them for her. And she could make her own sacrifice. She could, you know, if you remember, Mary went in, and it wasn't Joseph, her husband, that presented the two turtle doves. It was her who presented them to the priest, and the priest then prepared them on her behalf. So women had access to the altar through the priesthood just like the men did as well. Okay, here's the next one. This is from Jane. Jane says, I was just wondering if Monty could possibly do a Yavo teaching about Egypt. Several times in the Bible, Egypt was a several times in the Bible, Egypt was a place of refuge, and on the flip side, we are to come out of Egypt because it's not a place that we want to be living. Then Isaiah 19:25 says, because the Yahweh of armies has blessed them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. We have a small home fellowship. We're confused about this topic. The second topic that is confusing us is the name. Second question. At different times, Egypt, historically, was an ally of Israel. In fact, Egypt was an ally of Israel against Babylon. And in fact, there's concern about putting too much allegiance or too much hope in Egypt to protect them from Babylon. And in Isaiah 19:25, it's a historical passage about the days when Israel got along with Egypt just fine and Assyria, but didn't get along with Babylon. And so all of the surrounding nations at various times. In the Middle East, you know, on one war, that guy's your enemy. On the next war, he's your friend against that other enemy. In fact, the famous saying that is in the Middle East is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's an actual motto that is still said to this day. And the Bible is full of that kind of history. That's what Isaiah 19, 20, verse 25 is really kind of referring to. The Egypt, though, is a spiritual entity. You know, it's the whole story of redemption. And when I have used the expression, if you're planning on going to the Promised Land, you have to be willing to leave Egypt, I'm not talking about the actual physical land of Egypt and the government of Egypt. I'm talking about the Egyptian system, which has a biblical history of enslavement. You know, you got to get out from under the enslavement of the things of the world. You got to get free from that if you're going to journey and go to the Promised Land. And that's really a spiritual message that goes with it. The second question that Jane is asking here is, she's a little confused about the interchangeability of Israel and Jacob. And this subject has come up before, and I'll just share multiple times where Jacob and Israel are interchanged. And so she's trying to say, well, make some sense of this and so forth for me. I'll give you the best answer I have for this. It appears that whenever the name Israel is used, referring to the man Jacob, that the emphasis is on the connection to the land, the Promised Land. But when the name Jacob is used, the emphasis seems to be on separation from the land. Jacob's trouble, which is associated with the Great Tribulation, it's we're in the nations. We're not in the land of Israel. Israel's the name of the kingdom. So when we're present in the kingdom, when we're present in the land, his name tends to be called Israel. But when he's outside of the land, his name tends to be called Jacob. That's the reason why the whole gathering of all of the saints at the end is called the restoration of the house of Jacob, meaning we're not in Israel yet. There's no sense, there's no need to restore the house of Israel. The house of Israel is the kingdom. So that's the only simple explanation I can give to you. I don't know that that's absolute in every instance where the name Israel and Jacob is given, but in the ones that are listed here in Genesis 46:2, where it says, in a vision of night, God called to Israel. Why did he call to Israel? Because he was in the land. But then he said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Because he's getting ready to tell Jacob, leave the land. He's telling him, go down to Egypt. It's okay. So Jacob seems to be out of the land. Israel is in the land. Kind of thing. That's the best answer I can give to you on that one, Jane. Okay, here's one from Betty. And Betty's asking some questions about Revelation chapter 7, specifically about the 144,000. Revelation 7 talks about the sealing of the 144,000. When will they be sealed, and when will they be in the camps? The answer to when they will be sealed is it's obviously during the time we refer to as the Great Tribulation. In other words, it's after the abomination of desolation. But we also can kind of box it in a little bit, because Revelation 7 says that they are to be sealed before any judgments can fall on any green things such as trees or waters or natural things. And we know that the initial judgments of the trumpet judgments, we know the initial trumpet judgments fall upon trees and vegetation, plant life, things like that. So we can basically say this. We know the 144,000 are sealed sometime after the start of the Great Tribulation, after the abomination of desolation, and before the trumpet judgments. Now, that's pretty open and kind of vague because we're not really sure. But that's as definitively as the Scripture says. Now, if you're asking me my personal opinion of the whole collage of all the judgments, my sense of it is this, that after the abomination of desolation, there's the escape of the tribulation saints. We have that Passover, we escape into the camps. And once we're in the camps, I believe one of the first things that happens in the camps is the Lord then seals the 144,000. Part of the reason why they're being sealed is to be the leadership in the camps. That would be the appropriate time. And they have to be in the camps before the judgments can begin to fall, because the judgments aren't planned for the saints. They're planned for those who are opposed to the Lord. So that's a little bit of a conclusion on my part, but that maybe will give a little bit more definition to when they get sealed. Second question asked here by Betty is, Dan and Ephraim are not listed in the 144,000 that are sealed, but will Dan have his name inscribed on a gate of New Jerusalem? So when you look at the list of the tribes that are being sealed, there's two specific names you don't see. You don't see Ephraim in Revelation 7. You don't see Ephraim. You don't see Dan. I actually believe the people are there. And the reason why I say that is because Joseph is listed, and Joseph is the father of Ephraim, and he could easily stand in for Ephraim. And Levi is not really a tribe. They are the Lord's portion, but they are surrogates. They stand in for any tribe, and so they seem to be standing in for the tribe of Dan. So, in effect, they're there. It's just that the names are slightly different. Now, why would the Scripture omit their names and not put their names there? Well, part of it has to do with this is a glorious and good thing for Israel. But if you recall, the Lord warned the tribes that if you sow rebellion or if you introduce idolatry, that it will diminish your glory. You'll be cut off. Your name will be cut off. And Dan was the first tribe to bring idolatry into Israel, into the land, after they entered the land. And, of course, the tribe of Ephraim was the one that led the rebellion and the splitting of Israel, the kingdom of led by the house of David, and split into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's about as big a church split as you could possibly have. And so that's the only justification I can give for it. Very common question, though, that's asked about that. That's the best answer I have for you with regard to that. She goes on to ask, will Ephraim and Manasseh be included in the gate of Joseph? The 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know the 12 tribes of Israel are specifically listed. Levi is not a tribe, but Ephraim and Manasseh are tribes. The sons of Joseph were elevated to be at the same level as the sons of Joseph. So Ephraim and Manasseh are just as Reuben and Gad and Judah are, they are tribes of Israel by name. All right, and then we have another question here, and I've got a copy of this. She says, I purchased the Messianic Olive Tav Scriptures at Sukkot. That's this book. This is by our brother Bill, and for this Bible, the Tanakh. And have read the introduction several times. I think I'm understanding somewhat, but would you elaborate your understanding of it and maybe give a couple examples from those scriptures? What our brother does here, this is the Aleph Tav scriptures. He takes all the places in the Hebrew Tanakh where the Aleph Tav, these are two Hebrew letters, and it's a very small Hebrew word. This is actually the word et here, Aleph Tav, and goes through them because this is a very powerful evidence in the Hebrew scriptures that we believe speaks directly to the Messiah. And it has to do with the meaning of, you know, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a very specific meaning. The meaning of the letter Aleph means strength. In the Paleo-Hebrew, they actually drew it in a slightly different way where it actually looked like an ox head. And an ox was the strongest thing in the ancients that they understood, a very strong creature. So the letter means strength. And a tav, actually it was a cross in the Paleo-Hebrew, and it means covenant or the sign of a covenant or a sign, some kind of design. So the strength of the covenant or the strength of the cross. Well, by the way, you just say those, that little phrase right there, and all of a sudden that conjures up all kinds of New Testament themes and about the Messiah and so forth. And so it's a very powerful reference to the Messiah that we find all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Because there are many places in the Hebrew text where this shows up in place of something, but when the translators go to translate, they'll actually substitute different words for this. Case in point. In Zechariah chapter 10, where the scripture says, "And they will look upon him whom they pierced." That's the way the translators translate. That's the only way the sentence makes any sense. They will look upon someone, and that someone has been pierced, which we see as a prophetic picture of the Messiah. Well, instead of the word him or whom in the Hebrew, it has the word Aleph Tav, het. And so the translators translate meaning that. One of my favorites is in Genesis 37 and verse 12, the first verse of the redemption story. And it talks about that the brothers were sent to care for his Jacob's flock or their father's flock. The word for father or Jacob is not there. Instead, it literally says they went to care for the Aleph Tav flock. Well, the Aleph Tav flock, the Messiah has a flock. He keeps talking about he's the great shepherd and we're his flock. So you see the picture of redemption very, very directly in there. Well, in the introduction of the book, what Bill does is he explains kind of what I have just said to you, but he gives all of the examples. He gives all the definitions, all the Hebrew letters, and he also talks about the different ways this thing will show up. And the way this thing will show up is not just as these two letters. Sometimes there'll be another letter in front of it. And the letters that are in front of him, and he goes through the examples, modify the basic Hebrew word. For example, if there was a mem in front of this, then that would be the preposition from Aleph Tav. For example, the preposition for bet, because, or for the reason of. And if there was a vav, the vav is a conjunction connecting it to and, you know, kind of thing in a series of things to do it. He does a real good job of going through the examples in the scriptures, showing how this is used in the Hebrew text, how the scribes have been faithful to copy it for us. And since the Aleph Tav shows up more than 300 times, throughout the Old Testament scriptures in the most unusual places. Once you kind of understand this Aleph Tav is really a signal, it's a flashing sign in the scriptures of the Messiah, all of a sudden a whole lot of scriptures make a lot of sense and they're really talking about the Messiah. So this Bible has specifically been designed to point out and show you as you're reading through the scriptures how many times the Aleph Tav, this particular small word, shows up. In the New Testament, what really affirms that for us is the Gospel of John specifically starts out and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, you know, most Christians, when they read that, they say, well, he's talking about, you know, we call the Messiah the Word of God, you know, the living Word of God. He was the expression of God. But actually, we believe that John was referring back to Genesis 1:1, because the phrase "in the beginning" is a pointer directly to that scripture. That's the only time that phrase is used. Bereshit. And by the way, in Bereshit, in the first verse, the fourth word is the olive top. And it's sitting right beside the word God. And so, like John said, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, was the Word. And the Word was with God. It's sitting beside Elohim. And then he goes on, he says, the Word is God. Well, we know the Word definitely is the Messiah. And so that's another proof, that's another evidence, in my opinion, that substantiates the deity of Yeshua. That here the Scriptures testify of him. Now, even the Messiah specifically addressed this, because in the first chapter of Revelation, when he sees the Hebrew prophet John, he walks up to him and he says to him, I am the olive and top. I'm the olive and the top. He didn't go up and say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is in most Bibles. Why? Because he's not a Greek Messiah. And he's not talking to a Greek prophet. He probably spoke Hebrew. And if he spoke Hebrew, he said, I'm the olive on the top. Which answers a great question the sages of Israel have always asked. Who or what is the olive top we find in the Scriptures? This is an ancient historical question. Because they've taken note of it. Well, we as Messianics, we testify to this is a direct reference to the Messiah. And this writer has written a book specifically for the Old Testament Scriptures to point out all of the places about it. It's done a pretty good job on it, too. So that's a little explanation from Monty as to the introduction of this book, as requested by Betty. Okay, here's a question from Bill, and he's from New Zealand. And Bill's got, I think this is essentially the same question, but he's got two parts here. These verses seem to be confusing to New Testament church people. 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? And then in 2 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, it says this. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in the Messiah. Now, I'm going to give you the same two verses in the New American Standard. That's a version of the Bible that he's using over there in New Zealand. Let me give it to you in New American Standard, so it might be a little more understandable for us here in America. Same verses say this, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glory? So let me kind of illustrate what Paul is really trying to say. Let's go back to the Old Testament scripture when Moses went up on the mountain. And if you remember, he's the guy that went up and got the tablets. He's the guy that went up and got the second set of tablets. And if you remember, he spent a bunch of time up there. And after he'd spent some time up there, he came back down and his face was shining so brightly, they had to make a veil over him. They had to cover his face because it was too bright for the people to look upon him. Eventually that faded down. He took the veil away and he was fine. So Paul is making a comparison between what was the giving of the law on the tablets of stone and Moses going up and getting them versus what we have now from the Messiah, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's making a comparison. If it was glorious when Moses got the tablets and his face shone, and then he had to put a veil over it, and it faded away. If that was glorious, how much more glorious will it be to be the recipients of the actual Holy Spirit? Well, he's making a very powerful argument that in the glory of God, it is way more powerful for all of us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's basically saying. Now, he goes a little bit further, 2 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, and he says, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. What was fading away? The shine on Moses' face, not the law. It was the shine on Moses' face that came down very bright, but as he was down there for a while, it faded away. But their minds were hardened, for unto this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in the Messiah. In other words, they're kind of stuck right where they're at, and they can't seem to go forward with what God wants to do now. And basically it's this. Unless you receive the Messiah, you're not going to be getting this gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, Moses gave you the law. Okay, we got that. But if you're stuck there and you can't seem to go forward with God's program, which, by the way, Moses was a great prophet of the Messiah, and if you can't move forward with what God's trying to do here, then you're never going to get to the Holy Spirit. You're never going to get to the gift of the Holy Spirit because that comes from the Messiah. That's the argument he's trying to make. He's trying to show that we're going forward or progressing. It doesn't mean I've heard Christians use this verse to say, well, the law's fading away, it's obsolete, it's going away. No! You know, it's a little bit like, you know, if you ever watch the baseball game, I guarantee you by the seventh inning, the first and second innings have kind of faded away. Are you with me? The memory of them, the action that was in the ball game, it could have had a lot of things happen in the first and second innings. But by the time you get to the seventh inning, you know, things are kind of fading away because you're looking for the things that will be further in the game. Well, God is progressively moving forward, manifesting himself, carrying out his program. And so you're always going to have this transition that's taking place. But does that mean that the seventh inning has completely replaced the first and second innings, and the next time we play baseball, we don't have the first and second innings anymore? No, of course not. Of course not. That's silly. And so Paul is just trying to get the people to focus on what is there for them, what's important for them right now. Which kind of brings me to another point. I've got a new article coming out in January. It's entitled The Holy Spirit and the Law of Moses. And I'm specifically trying to address the topic I've heard from some people here recently. They were trying to say that as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, well, that's completely replaced and doesn't have anything to do with the law of Moses. That's like silly. You've got to be kidding me. People actually think this way. People don't realize the scripture says the reason why the Holy Spirit was given to you was so it would guide you in the Torah and teach you the commandments. Teach you how to keep the commandments. That's what the Holy Spirit was given for. Was to lead you into maturity, you know, in the Lord. Not to replace stuff and say, forget it. So, that's what the article's about. And some people who misunderstand, I think, what Paul's trying to illustrate here, he's really trying to say, hey, we got a good deal here. We got a great thing going for us. There was great things happened back with Moses, but look at the great things that have happened to us as a result of what the Messiah's brought to us. And that's what he's really trying to emphasize, I believe. Okay, here's a question from Tracy. She's got a question that has to do with Daniel 9 and trying to understand the tribulation and the length of the tribulation and things like that. And it's really a base question about understanding the prophecy of Daniel 9. So let's go to Daniel 9 real quickly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me see if I can quickly and gently lay out Daniel chapter 9. And what we're really talking about is called the 70 weeks and the Messiah. It begins in verse 24 of Daniel 9. Let me just read the passage here relatively quickly. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, right off the bat, that verse is saying seven things that sound really good. Boy, would I like to live in the world when there's an end to sin and everlasting righteousness has been ushered in. I mean, that's what it's saying. So it's describing the final termination of essentially when the kingdom comes. When the kingdom comes, we'll have these seven things that are listed here. And this is written in the form of a proclamation that actually will be made by the Messiah. When the Messiah declares the kingdom, these are the seven things he's going to proclaim are now established in the kingdom. So the question now is, we're trying to figure out, well, when does that happen? So the next verse says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, have nothing. The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make, this is verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now this last verse, verse 27, this is the verse most people, when they study eschatology and prophecy, end time prophecy, this is the verse everybody hangs their hat on. In other words, they're looking at what they say, this 1 week. Now, here's how I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. Let me tell you what the vast majority of prophecy students and teachers do with this entire passage. It said 70 weeks. That was right up at verse 24. So when you get down to verse 27, it's talking about 1 week. Well, the word weeks in the Hebrew is shevuim. Shevuim. And that's very similar to another very common Hebrew word, which is shavuot. Shavuot is the feast of weeks. And if you all recall, that's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Commonly called in the Greek, we call it Pentecost. But in the Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks. We count 7 weeks. And on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, or the 50th day, we have the Feast of Weeks. This follows in the springtime after the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits that follows it. This word is this word, but in the male gender. This is male gender. This is female gender. All of the feasts of the Lord are in the female gender. Why? Because they're considered to be gifts from the bridegroom to the bride. And as you know, when a bridegroom comes, he gives gifts in advance of the marriage. Like, for example, an engagement ring and other gifts. Well, the Lord, you know, the Messiah has given us gifts in advance of the kingdom, and they're called the feasts of the Lord. And Shavuot is one of them. Now, if I wanted to make a plural of this, this is already plural, female gender, but I wanted to give you a prophecy where I'm going to describe a bunch of these feasts of weeks, and there's one a year. What word would I use to say, hey, I'm not talking about one feast of weeks. I'm talking about like 70 of them or 70 years. This is the way I would spell the word. So this prophecy is about a prophecy of 70 years, and it's specifically using as a marker for the counting of the years how many feast of weeks occurs in a row. Are you understanding what I'm saying now? It's like I could have made it trumpets, and I would say 70 trumpets are determined for it. But instead, he said 70 Shavuim. He's referring to feasts of weeks for it. Unless you're messianic and you're keeping the holidays, you'd never see this. And in fact, here's what most Bible prophecy teachers do with this. They know the word weeks means sevens. Why? Because weeks means sevens. 7 days, you know, a week is 7 days, it's seven of them. So they use the same word. And so they think, oh, this is a mathematical thing. So they take 70 times 7, they end up with the number 490. Now, what is it 490 of? Well, this is where incredible skills kick in. They just guess and they say years. Is there anything in the scripture that says years? No. No. They just add that to it, and they use the number, and they put another measure to it. They completely miss the understanding. We're talking about a prophecy of how many times the Feast of Weeks will occur. Now, we know that there's a last generation, right? We know that the end time prophecies happen to one generation, and that generation shall not pass away until all is accomplished. How long does a generation last? The best consensus that we have from Scripture, this comes from King David, the average man's life is 70 years. And if he lives to be 80, he's had a long life. So if you're talking about a whole generation, you can't be talking about a number bigger than 70. So here's a prophecy to the last generations, and it's describing the event of the start of the kingdom, and it's going to give you the prophecy of what are the things that are going to precede the kingdom. In other words, what will the final generation see? Well, what the final generation is going to see, according to the prophecy of 70 years, is they're going to count those years by how many Shavuots have taken place. That's going to be the unit of measure, which is essentially 70 years, because there's only one Shavuot every year. And one of the things he says when he says, I want you to know and discern when this wonderful proclamation will take place, which we're talking about when the kingdom is established. So here's the kingdom. Here's the Messiah in the kingdom, and here are his seven proclamations of the kingdom. That's a wonderful event. We're all looking to get there, right? So now he's trying to say, let me tell you what's going to precede that. So he's going to start from that event, and he's going to back up. He's not starting over here where you're at and going to count forward and get you to the kingdom. He starts with the kingdom, and he's looking back. So what does he say? He says, looking back, there is 7 and there is 62. So he's saying that before we get to the kingdom, by the way, the one is the year in the kingdom. That's a total of 70. 62, 7 is 69, plus the one in the kingdom. That's 70. So he's explaining, where did the 70 come from? Let me tell you what precedes it. What precedes the year of the kingdom is a period of 7 and a period of 62. So what precedes the kingdom is a period of 7 years. Okay? With that said, he's now talking about, in verse 27, the 7, the week. The 7, I pointed out, is the week. It's not sevens. It's this one set of this measurement, this division that he put here. So verse 27 is talking about the 7, not the 62. Now here's the way it works out. He says that when he lays this out and he says the marker that's over here, what's happening over here prior to this? Well, according to the prophecy, it says specifically, verse 25, he says, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, we're talking about Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we're talking about something's happening in Jerusalem that has a plaza and a moat and times of distress. Now, how many of you know that in the Great Tribulation it will be a times of distress? Okay, so he's talking about there's going to be times of distress in here, but the thing that we're really focusing on prior to the 62 is that it's going to be Jerusalem is going to be the centerpiece, and it's going to be rebuilt with plaza and moat. Now, here's something really fascinating for all of the prophecy guys that have been doing all different kinds of things with this. At what time in the history of Jerusalem, go back in your Bibles, Old Testament, so forth, at what time in the history of Jerusalem has there ever been a plaza and a moat in Jerusalem? And historically, you will not find any time that Jerusalem has ever had a plaza and a moat. Historically, it's never happened. The only time that Jerusalem has ever had a plaza and a moat has come in this generation. And in 1967, when Israel recaptured Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the place called where the Kotel is at, there at the Temple Mount, and the area in the old city of Jerusalem where the Kotel, the Western Wall, is at, where the Jews come to pray and worship, is called the Plaza. That's the name of the place where the Jews come to worship in the old in Jerusalem today. And just to the south of it is a great archaeological dig where they're pulling out the stones that were thrown off of the Temple Mount. Okay? And that's called the Jerusalem Archaeological Park. The southern steps of Jerusalem. Huge archaeological thing here. World implications. Unbelievable. And that dig is called the moat. Why? Because a moat is when you dig down the outside of a wall. You dig down the outside of the old fortress moat. You dig a hole outside the walls, fill it with water and alligators, and keep the enemy from, you know, coming up the walls. Well, they dug down along the wall, and it's called the Great Dig or the Moat. Jerusalem today is a city that's been rebuilt by the Jews. It has a plaza and a moat, and it's in times of distress right now. That's a modern event. When did that begin to happen? Well, you could make an argument that it began all the way back to 1948, 1949, when there was a decree, a UN decree, to establish the state of Israel. And since that time, that is what has been doing. That is what's been going on. In fact, the War of Independence, Ben-Gurion said, we will not be satisfied with the War of Independence until we have Jerusalem. And the road to Jerusalem was the key strategic element at the end of the War of Independence, so that Jerusalem was part of Israel in the beginning. And so we ourselves watch the modern history. We know that Israel becoming a nation in our lifetimes is a very serious prophetic event. I submit to you that in the scriptures, it is described in this verse, verse 25. Now, before that, it actually, the way it says it is after this, because you remember we started with this reference and we're actually counting back. So if we're counting this way, after these events, the Messiah is cut off and the temple is destroyed. Do you see where it says that? It says it right there. The Messiah is cut off and the temple destroyed. So looking back, yeah, that's right. That's way over here. Those are events that happened in the first century. This is in the 21st century. This is in the first century. And he says abominations are determined. You know, there's lots of things that have happened and so forth. But remember what the prophecy is about. The prophecy is trying to describe what are the events that happen that just precede the kingdom being established. And so what he's describing is there's going to be 70 years, 70 feasts of weeks. By the way, when Israel became a nation, what was the first biblical holiday that happened after they became a nation? Shavuot. Every major event in the history of Jerusalem, the war in 67, what was the biblical holiday? It was right close to when they captured Jerusalem. Shavuot. Shavuot has been the key thing. In 2011, in May of 2011, there was something very significant that happened. What was it? The United States of America, standing up and representing all of the nations of the world, agreed on a definition to divide the land of Israel following the 1967 borders. And the prophecy talks about the dividing of the land of Israel as the key issue that leads to the day of the Lord. All of these things are tying in. They tie into it. So essentially what the prophecy said is this. There's going to be a kingdom. There'll be 7 years that preceded. There'll be 62 before that. Jerusalem and Plaza and Moat, they're going to get built. Temple and Messiah, he takes place before that. And then it comes back to this. It comes right back here and it says, oh, by the way, in this seven, in the middle of the seven, comes the abomination of desolation. In the middle of that seven. That's what the prophecy says. So for us, looking at end time prophecy, we're very intrigued at the days that we live in because we see the modern state of Israel. We see Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem has been rebuilt with plaza and moat. We know that the life of Israel during this period of time has had a lot of wars. Many enemies on their side, just like the other prophecies talk about. And they're looking for the Messiah. It's every eschatology student and teacher has a heightened sense that we're looking for the days of the Great Tribulation. Well, the prevailing thought is, well, the tribulation's 7 years. It never says that. It says there's seven, but it never describes it as a tribulation. What the prophecy actually says is the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. It's this final 3.5 years that leads to this year. That leads to that. And what is the sign that starts it? It says the Jews get a piece of the Temple Mount. They built an altar. They start doing the daily sacrifice. The sacrifice gets shut down. That's the abomination that makes desolate. The altar is shut down. The image of the beast is set up. That's the two prophecies associated with the abomination of desolation. That happens in the middle of the seven, which is the last 3.5 years that precedes the kingdom. Now, the thing that's of such interest to us is that we've completed the 62. It's been more than 62 years since this happened. We can see it. Okay? At least from the decree to reestablish the state of Israel. Okay? That's happened. So we are like, we believe we must be in this final seven. Where exactly are we in it? Well, that's where it comes down to, you make some educated guesses, and we're anticipating, and we're trying to look and understand it as best we can. But the key for us is to do what Yeshua said. Look for the specific prophecy that Daniel said of the abomination of desolation. That will nail it down. That's the specific one he said to pay attention to. He didn't say pay attention to the counting of the 62 and 70. He says just be aware of this. But pay attention to this specific prophecy. And so that's the reason why you and I have a heightened awareness to pay attention to what's going on in Jerusalem today with regard to the Temple Mount, the Jews potentially getting a piece of the Temple Mount, building an altar, because you got to have that altar up there and you got to have that sacrifice happening before you can have it shut down, before you can have the abomination of desolation. So we're watching it very closely. Do we believe that we're in the time frame of these prophecies? Yes. Exactly where we're at, I'm not sure. But I think we're very close. So that's the reason why every winter, because that's the half-year point. And the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. The half-year point is in the winter. And by the way, that's what the Messiah said, that at the start of the Great Tribulation, pray that your flight be not on a Sabbath nor in the winter. So he gave us the season. And he told us that when he would be returning, it would be summer and fall, the fall holidays, the trumpets and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles. Those are the ones that conclude the prophecy. That's a half year away, from the winter. So that's the nature of those prophecies. So hopefully, Tracy, that will help clarify for you a little better about what this Daniel 9 prophecy is all about, and that the Great Tribulation is a 3.5 year period, which is the latter half of this final seven of this count for it there. Okay. Got another question here. This is a question from James from Canada. And James says, how can I better explain Revelation 7 and 14 for a pastor friend of mine who misunderstands these chapters? One, he believes Revelation 7 was fulfilled in the Old Testament, that it's done away with the 144,000 sealed with the tribes. Well, the reason why the pastor thinks that is he doesn't want to hear any more references about Israel. if he hears anything about Israel, that's got to be Old Testament. And here it is in Revelation chapter 7. It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the prophecy in Revelation 7 is clearly in the future. There's no doubt about that. Because the trumpet judgments have never happened yet. If they've never happened historically, then the sealing of the 144,000 has never taken place. There is no historical event, history, that has ever said that the 12 tribes of Israel were sealed. We go all the way back to 722 B.C. The two houses of Israel were split, separated, and the house of Israel went into Assyrian captivity and worldwide captivity, and later the Jews went into worldwide captivity with the Romans and so forth. And there's never been a time that all 12 tribes have come together and been sealed. Never. We believe it's a future event. And it's completely consistent when God regathers the two houses of Israel and gathers his people from all over the world for the great exodus, the great deliverance during the great tribulation. So the whole premise that Revelation chapter 7 is already fulfilled is, let me be as nice and diplomatic as I can possibly say this, sheer nonsense. There's just no way you can justify that. Number two, he believes his church will be included in Revelation 14. I hope he is. I hope his people are. And I would hope all the brethren would be a part of the end time events of the coming of the Messiah. So I don't have a problem with that part. I hope they are. But you can't dissect this Revelation 7 from Revelation 14. They're talking about the same 144,000 in both places. And that's simple exegetical interpretation, and there's no way the book teaches something else. There is no scripture that does that. So hopefully that will be helpful to you, Brother James. This is from Alan in San Diego. He is recalling that I've talked about this seven-year agreement and the covenant with death. I heard your teachings, earlier teachings, indicating the 7 years started in 1993 with the handshake of the White House lawn. Okay, so let me go back in time. In 1993, in September of 1993, Bill Clinton, president, Yasser Arafat comes over to the White House, does the big handshake with Yitzhak Rabin, and we started what's called the Middle East Peace Accords. Okay, and that was a very memorable event. In fact, it was shocking. Shocking. And I was a witness to those events. I was watching them on TV live. And I had been looking for some kind of an agreement. See, I was trying to study, well, where's the decree? Where's the agreement? I'm trying to find something that could somehow satisfy this. And so I saw that and I said, wait a minute, there's something very significant is taking place. And I posed the question. I said, what if that's the decree that starts the final 7 years? What if that's what it's being referenced to in verse 27? Then 3.5 years later, we should be seeing the Great Tribulation. We should be seeing the Abomination of Desolation. So in 1993, I began to share with brethren. I wasn't in Lion of Lamb Ministries yet. It was a study that I was doing. But anybody that was a serious student with me, I said, you know what? This thing happened here. This historical event happened. We need to pay attention to this. We need to understand more about this. That's what actually got me started in studying the Middle East Peace Accord. And I became very involved in trying to understand all of its provisions and the players and who was doing what and so forth. Well, it became very clear after 1993 that in the winter of 1997, which would be the logical time, that would be the halfway point of a seven-year thing, it didn't happen. In 1997, there was no altar, there was no abomination of desolation and so forth. In my enthusiasm to point out the significance of the 1993 event, I actually was saying, if this is the start of it, then we should see the abomination of desolation start in 1997, because the prophecy says in the middle of the seven. What a lot of other people heard was that Monty had prophesied the Great Tribulation is going to begin in the winter of 1997. Now, I've had a long time to contemplate exactly what happened there and to understand what were the dynamics that were at work and how did that all unfold. Because what followed in 1997, thereafter, I was then proclaimed a false prophet and all kinds of nonsense happened. Now, I apologize to people. I said, if somehow you were misled and you misunderstood and this harmed you in any ways, I take responsibility and I'm sorry. But I never prophesied that the Great Tribulation was going to take there. I never said, thus saith the Lord, blah, blah, blah. I was giving what is logically called an if-then statement. If this is, in fact, the start, then this will happen. Okay? And by the way, that's simple Boolean algebra. I'm an engineer. That's simple logic. However, not everybody in the world, especially some of my brethren, understand Boolean algebra or simple logic. You know, have you ever heard the expression, it's real hard to soar like an eagle when you're working with turkeys? Have you ever heard that? And sophisticated arguments don't work on dummies. Okay? I gave a very sophisticated presentation on looking at end time prophecies and dealing with these scriptures, and it went like the comedian, it went right over their heads. You ever see Jeff Dunham and his Peanuts guy? You know, just right over their head. And that's, I didn't realize this, that's when I found out there are some people who are absolutely petrified of the subject of end time prophecies. And they literally hang their souls on some of the silliest things. And when a guy like me comes walking around and appears to be knowledgeable and is presenting evidence and so forth, and it disagrees with where they're coming at, they're vicious. They're animals, actually, is what they are. They're crazy, is more likely. And people who are hung up on the preacher of rapture was going nuts. There were people bawling their eyes out that there wasn't going to be a preacher of rapture, and Monty was saying they were going to have to go through the Great Tribulation. Well, as you know, that whole preacher of rapture thing, that's a real touchy subject. Now, back then, it was really touchy. Nowadays, it's not too touchy, because for the most part, most of the majority of the believers that was holding on to that don't do it anymore. They don't believe it anymore. But back then, everybody believed it. And if you said anything differently from that, well, you're a false prophet, you're a false teacher, you're a heretic, and so forth. Man, I hit the buzzsaw on that one when I went out public. So as soon as, you know, the if-then didn't pan out, well, then, of course, they have all the evidence to prove I'm a false prophet. So what this person's referring to, Alan, is you're referring to some old teaching back there, if then, which definitely proved itself it wasn't right, and we've moved forward and looking for other elements. By the way, this little presentation here is kind of an update of the things that we're looking for. This is a little closer update for it. And we keep looking to find, we have to let the history happen to see if it lines up with the prophecy, because prophecies are simply history that hasn't happened yet. And when you let the history happen, then you see the prophecy come alive in the historical event. So that's what we were doing, is we're just paying very close attention to how the history unfolds. And by the way, we know there's more history still unfolding in the Middle East, and we'll continue to look at real events, real historical things happening, compare it to the scripture, and see if we can find the match between things really happening and what the scripture really said. And I will do my level best to make it as simple and not complex as possible so that everybody understands, everybody can move forward. Okay? And be up to speed with it. Okay. Well, with that subject done, now we got another one. This is from Sharon and Joe. And you're going to love this one. We recently received Monty's teaching, The Error of Hebrews. Monty speaks concerning the divorce of Yah from Israel and disputes this implication in the book of Hebrews. However, in Jeremiah 3:8, it clearly says that Yahweh gave Israel a bill of divorcement. It is also spoken of in Isaiah 50, verse 1. All right, so let's talk about this for a moment. Jeremiah was a prophet to whom? Anybody recall? To Judah. Jeremiah was a prophet to the house of Judah. And in Jeremiah 3:8, he is talking to his audience, Judah, and he's trying to remind them of how God has already judged the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and that the northern kingdom has been sent away, that they've gone into captivity. And so he uses the language that God wrote a bill of divorcement, and that's the reason why we've put away the house of Israel from the land. And he's warning Judah that if you do the same things that the house of Israel is doing, God's going to do the same thing with you. Okay? So that's what's going on in Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah is trying to convince the house of Judah, don't make the same mistake the house of Israel did. They disregarded the Lord, they walked away from the Lord, and so God sent them out of the land. Well, being sent out of the land is like unto the picture of being like being given a writ of divorce, or a get in the Hebrew. It's like you've been cast away. It's like, you know, when people are married and then they have a divorce, somebody moves out. You know what I'm saying? And that's what's being referred here. It's not that God said, okay, the Jewish people and the people of Israel, I'm never going to have anything more further to do with you. Because that's absolutely not true. Because the prophets of the house of Israel said, yes, God's going to cast you off, but there's a day coming when God's going to bring you back. Now, you don't say, when you give somebody a divorce, you don't say, okay, I'm going to give you a divorce, but in 20 years I'm bringing you back. Nobody does that. That's not a divorce. But the language of divorce, being sent away, is the language that's describing the drastic act of the expulsion of the house of Israel from the land. So when we come to Isaiah 50 and verse 1, here's what the prophet is actually saying. He's actually challenging. Israel is saying, this is part of the Haftorahs of consolation. And part of what the prophecy is saying is that Israel, scattered in the nations, is crying out to the Lord and said, woe is us, we're scattered in the nations. God doesn't have anything more to do with it. God has forsaken us. God is nothing to us. He doesn't regard us at whatsoever. And the prophet says in chapter 50, verse 1, where is the bill of divorce that I wrote you? Where's the divorce? Show me the paper. When did I divorce you? Because God is now speaking back to Israel and saying, I have not forsaken you. And he goes on to say, I'm going to bring you back. I love you. I have not forgotten you. I've remembered you for the sake of the fathers. I'm going to bring you back. So that's what it's talking about. So did God divorce Israel or the house of Israel? No. Did God put them away like a divorce? Did they cast them out of the land like a divorce? Yes. But is God going to be bringing them back? Yes. So does that mean that Israel was divorced from the Lord? No. No. We're just using the language of divorce. We're using the language of being put away, but we're also talking about God is faithful. We're not faithful, but God is faithful, and He will keep the covenant for us. In fact, this is said in the Torah. Even though I cast you in the nations, I will not abhor you. I will not destroy you. I will not get rid of you. I will remember the covenant for you that I made with your fathers. That's not a divorce. That might be the language of divorce when we get kicked out, but that's not a divorce. So in my book in the Hebrews, I made an emphatic point. While the Christian world would like to believe that Israel, the Jews, and the house of Israel, they've been divorced by God, been cast away. God has no more interest in them. God's now working with the church. God's now working with the new covenant because the old covenant didn't work. That premise, that principle, they're saying, is absolutely false according to Scripture. Moses prophesied all these things would happen. God spoke to these things and said they would happen. And he specifically said they would be cast, scattered in the nations, and that he would punish them. But he also said, I will remember the covenant, and I will bring them back. and the prophets, did they use the language of a divorce and the trauma of it? Yes, they did. But was there really a divorce? Isaiah 50 clearly asks, where is it? And by the way, for my church brethren who think that Israel was divorced, show it to me. I'll do the same that Isaiah does. Show me where it says that Judah was divorced. Because that reference in Jeremiah 3 is only talking about the house of Israel. So where's the one for Judah? And by the way, Judah is back in the land. And I guarantee you the only reason why they're back there is because God has brought them back there. And by the way, the house of Ephraim is getting ready to go there, and that will happen because God says so. So where's the divorce? There is no divorce. What there is a disobedient people and God punishing them, and yet God remembering covenants and being faithful to them and keeping the covenant even though we err for it. So, sorry I didn't mean to preach on that tonight, but I have some feelings about this subject. All right, here's a question from another Betty here. Is there any difference between the angel of the Lord and other angels? Some say the angel of the Lord is Yeshua. The problem I have with this is the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds to tell them that Yeshua was born and in a manger in Luke 2, 8 through 16. And if an angel is Yeshua, how could there be an angel and there be a manger, Sukkah, at the same time? All right. So, let's do a little background on the word angel that's used in Scripture. Okay, when we, most of us in English, when we think of an angel, we're thinking about one of those white-robed creatures that has a nice set of wings. And, you know, guardian angels and other things like that. That's not what the Hebrew word angel means. The Hebrew word, malakim, angels. Let me give you a better definition. Let me give you a better translation. Messengers. That's what the word really means. Messengers. You send messengers. Now, sometimes God uses angels. These are these creatures that God has made that is around his throne. And he sends them out as ministering spirits. And they are messengers of God. Gabriel is an angel who bore the message to Mary about the birth of her child. Okay, Michael is an archangel. He is a messenger. He is dispatched and does certain things. There's a whole study on this. There's different classes and levels of angels. Okay? It's a study called Angelic Majesties. I have an article written all about archangels, guardian angels, ministering spirits, all kinds of things. But there's a very special language that's used for it. It's when you use the language, the angel of the Lord. When this happens in Scripture, there's something very special taking place. It's not just any angel. And as she questions in here, I've heard some people say that that may be Yeshua. I do agree. I believe the angel of the Lord that came and spoke with various of the biblical figures, not the least of which are people like Samson's parents, not the least of which is Joshua, when he met the angel of the Lord in the land, that he was actually meeting, it wasn't some archangel, Jacob, who wrestled with the angel. It wasn't just any angel. It was somebody very special. Now, we conclude that it appears to be, have deity, it appears to have the voice and authority of God, and we believe it was a pre-manifestation of the Messiah. Why would we say the Messiah would be that? We call the Messiah the Word of God. He's the messenger of God. He's the intercessor. He's the intermediary. He's the one who represents the Father to us. He represents us back to the Father. He's the messenger. Okay? This intermediary. And that is this malakim. That's what the meaning of the messenger is part. Now, the word messenger is a vague term. It's not specific. Malakim is a non-specific term. It's, you have to look at the constructs of how it's used in the passage to see if there's something more special there. Are we talking about an archangel? Are we talking about just a ministering angel? Are we talking about some higher element that's taking place? Depending on the context of the scripture, it will give us more information about that. So when it talks about the angels coming to an angel, coming and speaking to the shepherds, it's Yeshua's there in the manger. But one of the messengers of God came and told the shepherds, hey, go up there. There's something wonderful and special taking place there. An angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, you know, came there and did that. There's a whole study on angels. The study is called Angelic Majesties. I mention that because that's the term that's used in Judaism for this whole subject. Judaism does not like to teach the angelic majesties. In fact, they made a decision many hundreds of years ago, they will not teach it. And here's the reason why. People get too fascinated with the stuff, and they get so caught up in that, and they kind of walk away from the Lord. And that's one of the cautions. We have to be careful. Let's not take our eye off the bubble. Let's make sure we're focused correctly, get our priorities right. Let's not get caught up in some of the fascinating details that, you know, are there. You know, so you ever seen the kid who opens the gift up and is more fascinated with the box than the gift that came out of the box? Well, Christians are a little bit like that. You know, they're more fascinated with what brought the gift rather than the gift, you know, or things associated with the bringing of the gift than the real thing. And so that's the reason why we have these issues with regard to it. So hopefully, Betty, you'll have a little better understanding here. The angel of the Lord, that particular phrase, many times there is inferences in the context of the story that would indicate something greater than even an archangel is present and a part of those events. All right, here's a this is a fascinating question because it's, it kind of does the same thing the last question did. This is from Tim. Tim writes a fascinating, I'm going to read this. What do you think of this? I was thinking that the serpent on the pole in the wilderness seems to me to be an idol that works. The people gaze at it in a worshipful manner and they get healed. It's like the opposite of worshiping the invisible God, but rather like training people to make graven images. What is the significance of that? And what in the world made God decide to go that route? Is there anything about snakes harming people that I am overlooking that would lend itself to the strange type of cure? I can't really think of any other plague or infestation where God told people to make an idol out of metal. Nothing like that happened during the 12 plagues of Egypt, did it? Nothing like it is expected during the tribulation, is it? Is this linked to the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Is there some kind of hidden purpose whereby it signals something in the future? I know it is a picture of Jesus on the cross, but maybe there is something more. Like maybe it's a picture of an Antichrist idol that speaks or is linked to the golden calf or linked to the abomination of this. So I'm looking for answers. Do you have any ideas? Okay, so let's review again. What was this story about the serpent that was made on the staff of Moses? If you go back, by the way, there's only two verses that describe this. In the whole Torah, there's only two verses on this whole subject. And it's referred to as the smallest prophecy about the Messiah. There's many prophecies about the Messiah that Moses gives to, but this one's only two verses, and it's a big prophecy about the Messiah. Here's essentially what happened. The people of Israel traveling through the wilderness, and they begin to become rebellious again. And this time, as they become rebellious, all of a sudden, there are fiery serpents in the camp everywhere, and they're biting the people are getting sick, and they're dying. And we have a major crisis right now. People are dying in the camp, and so forth. The people realize we have sinned against the Lord. They're crying out. Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take this bronze serpent, make a serpent, wrap it around your staff, stick it up in the air, hold it up, and if the people will look on it, they will live. And essentially that's what happened. Moses quickly made this serpent, put it on his staff, held it up, and those people, when they heard the word, those that looked upon it lived. They were healed from the fiery serpents, but there were many who did not look on it. They died. Now, you fast forward to the days of Yeshua, the Messiah. Yeshua made reference to that specific prophecy by saying that it was a prophecy about when he, the Messiah, would be lifted up on the cross. Like Moses' staff lifted in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and then you will see I Am. You'll see the I Am God has come to do it. And if you, so the real question is, well, exactly what are you believing and what are you seeing? Now here, I'll give you the best explanation that I can say. We didn't look to the serpent and say, well, heal us. That's not what we looked at. What we looked at was we said, hey, there's the symbol of an image of the serpent that God has used to judge us with. The God let the serpents in the ground come out of the ground, and they judged us. God used that as a judgment against us. You see, we deserve judgment. We deserve what that serpent means. We have sinned against the Lord, and we deserve that judgment. And by recognizing that that's what I deserve, I recognize that God's justice is true and right and so forth, then by God's mercy, He heals me. But as long as I deny and fight God, I'm going to get His judgment. But if I'll acknowledge His judgment, then I will be forgiven. Now, that's the same thing that happens on the cross. When we look on the cross, what are we supposed to be seeing? We're supposed to be seeing the Lamb of God receiving the judgment we deserve. We're supposed to be saying, it should be me there. Should be me dying. Should be me gasping for my breath and suffering for my sins. And by looking on and acknowledging that He's the payment, He's the one receiving the judgment that I should have received. The grace of God works. We trust Him. We believe Him. The grace of God goes to work. Our sins are forgiven of us, and we have the gift of eternal life. That's the meaning. The serpent didn't save anybody. I know that Yeshua saves us. But what we're supposed to be looking on when we look on the cross is the judgment. He is satisfying the decrees and ordinances against us. It says all the ordinances and decrees were nailed to the cross. All of the decrees against us, all of the, you know, God's judgment and justice against us, it was nailed to the cross. That's what we see when we see Him up there. We've been judged. He's our substitute. He's in our place. He got on the cross for me. I didn't have to get on the cross. He paid the penalty. The penalty's now paid, and I get grace. I get unmerited favor. I get mercy. I get forgiveness because of the price He paid. That's the comparison back to it. Now, I want to tell you something very interesting about this. He's really asked a very fascinating question about, well, how did God actually make this metallic thing to do this? Because isn't that, God's got a lot of strong commandments about don't be doing anything idolatrous. Don't make any kind of an image. Do you know what the history of this serpent is? This serpent they put on the staff, they hung on to this. And they put it with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, and they carried it into the land. In fact, it was in the land for a long time. And the people in Israel began to burn incense before it, remembering the story. But they began to treat it like it's a religious icon to bow down to and to worship. And as soon as they did that, 2 Kings 18:4 says the king destroyed it. It's there in the verse, 2 Kings 18:4. As soon as they began to misuse it, then the king destroyed it to get rid of it. Not going to allow them to use anything, even things of the past. You are not going to use it like an idol. So that seems to be the answer on that. Where did people misunderstand it, go on and do something inappropriate with it? Yes. And what happened to it? It was destroyed. You know, the same thing happens to us. We have to be very careful in our worship of the Lord. You know what? I'm going to say, kind of make it kind of a strange statement. I hope it doesn't offend too many people. There are some people who believe in the Bible more than they believe in God. And they're in trouble. They are in deep trouble with the Lord. The Lord has flat out said, you will not put anything between me and you to bow down to. And I have heard people give the testimony, I believe in the Bible, and they say it more strongly than they say they believe in God. And I'm here to tell you, they're in trouble. It's not any different than that bronze serpent. They better get that corrected. Now, I'm not saying don't trust the veracity or the truth of the Scripture. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying don't let anything, your church, your worship, your customs, your traditions, your reference material, don't let anything be put in place of God. Let God be God. And then let everything else fit appropriately and correctly to that. Okay, here's another question from the same brother. How are we doing on time? Okay, I'm going to have to hustle. Second question is, I was thinking of walking up the hill to the grocery store to buy some frosted brownies. Man, I love this guy's stories. But then I remembered today is Sabbath, so I decided to wait until it was dark and Sabbath. Now I was thinking, wait, what if those bakers made the brownies on Sabbath? Well, the story goes on to say, you know, trying to worry about what can I do on Sabbath, not do on Sabbath. And he's asking me, what are the Torah guidelines? If you want to follow Judaism, Tim, there are 1,583 specific guidelines on how to handle Sabbath. I don't recommend that. I recommend that you stick with the basic commandments of Sabbath and that you go to the Lord and you ask the Lord, what is the appropriate thing for you to do on Sabbath? The commandments belong to Him. He's the one that gave them. He's the one that can teach you how to keep them. Stop listening to a man, and I am not going to give you counsel on how to keep the Sabbath. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Scriptures. You follow the Lord. I'm going to avoid the mistakes of the rabbis. The rabbis treat the people like they're not intelligent enough to understand God's commandments and that they have to tell them how to do it. I believe that you're smart enough to learn the commandments and learn how to keep the commandments. And so I would encourage you to follow the commandments of the Lord. So you go sort it out and you figure out what is appropriate. Now that's neither for nor against any suggestion on what to do about brownies on Sabbath. That is really the question of the day, though, which is when it comes to the commandments of the Lord, ask the Lord to teach you how to keep the commandments and obey the commandments to the Lord, not because there's a consensus amongst some brethren about it. All right, this is a question from Phil. I'm confused about the Moses' two songs. I know the second one in Deuteronomy was written prior to the Israelites crossing over into the Promised Land. However, I seem to remember you stating I could be wrong. Yes, he's wrong. You wouldn't say that. That's right. The first song of Moses was not written before they crossed the Red Sea. The first song of Moses was written after they crossed the Red Sea because it's a song of deliverance. The horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. That comes after. And the second song of Moses is been written by Moses prior to the end time events. So that's the second song of deliverance, a reminder to us to not fall away from the Lord before the Lord returns. So I think I've answered that question. This is a question from Vivian. When the children of Israel left Egypt, there was no lame among them, and if we are following their pattern with the greater Exodus, would women of childbearing age have their monthly cycle returned to them and potentially give birth in the greater Exodus? Well, first of all, let's go back to the word lame. When it's talking about those that are lame, it's talking about the extremities, like your legs and your arms and your ability to walk and work and so forth. I don't think it's talking about the fertility cycle of a woman and her monthly cycle. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all, Vivian. So I don't think that is what that verse is about. All right, this is from Donna. This is a kind of a classic question here. I hear of children being born in the millennium. Yeshua said the resurrected saints will be like the angels and there will be no marriage. Thus, a question about the legitimacy of the children and will there be sexual and reproductive capability activity in our glorified resurrection bodies. First of all, let's clear up. When the Sadducees came and they were questioning Yeshua about marriage, future marriage in the kingdom, and they used the story of the man who was married and he died and then his brother became, you know, her husband, the father, children, and he died, and another one, another. Then the question was, well, who's she going to be married to in the kingdom? Well, the whole question is patently absurd to begin with. And that's basically what Yeshua did. He basically dismissed their question and the absurdity of the question. And he spoke into eternity, because you got to remember, this group of people, they don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the eternal soul, spirit of a person. They don't believe any of that. So the whole premise of their question is patently absurd. And so basically that's what he takes issue with. And he really gives an answer about the ultimate eternity. And I think the answer he was giving was, after all of this that we understand has taken place, after the millennial kingdom, the whole eternity. And he said, in eternity, there won't be marriages. We won't be having that kind of activity. You know, won't be marrying and giving in marriage and so forth. Now, here's what substantiates his position. When man was first created, when God created Adam, Adam had within his body and his person, he had both sexes inside of him, male and female. And when woman was created to make a companion for him, certain things were taken out of him. If you remember, the Bible describes a rib taken from him. Well, I think it was more than a rib. I think that's where he went at him. But I think there was a whole lot more that was taken out. And he made woman. Out woman means out of man. Did you know that? Means out of man. And so he made a woman, and she has the female parts, and the end result was he had the male parts. So they come together as companions to become one sexually and reproductively. So if at the end of all of this is over with, we get fully restored to back to what God wanted us to be, the fully glorified creatures he made in the image of God, we would be like the first Adam. And therefore, if we have both male and female parts in us, there would be no reason for us going around and getting married. There would be no reason for us to get married for reproductivity. If we have both sexes in us, then we have the reproductive capability within us right there. By the way, there are creatures that God did create that has this. There are creatures that have both male and female parts. They don't have to pair up. You know, such things do exist. And it appears from the biblical creation story that Adam first had this. So I think that's what Yeshua was talking about. He was talking about way off into eternity. But if you're talking about the resurrection, and you're talking about going into the millennial kingdom, that would be you and me. We be resurrected. I'm male. I'm not female. I'll be resurrected. I'll be a man. Okay? And we know there's going to be reproduction in the Messianic kingdom. We know that for a fact. Yeshua specifically said, he said there would be no end to the increase of the kingdom. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the increase of gold or land or profit. He's talking about the increase of the number of servants in the kingdom, of people. So he's talking about it'll be highly reproductive. Going back to the original commandment that God gave to man, be fruitful and multiply. That's what God wanted from the very beginning. And it will be fruitful and multiply in the kingdom. And there will be no end to the increase. It'll just keep going from that. So that's the answer to that first question. Are the sacrifices mentioned in Ezekiel 43 taking place in the time just prior to the beginning of the last 42 months? The answer is no. Ezekiel 43 and 46 are talking about things that have to do with the temple in the kingdom. That would be after the Great Tribulation. So what sacrifices are being referred to that are before the Great Tribulation? Those would be the ones mentioned, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, when he talks about the Tamid offering or the daily offering, the morning and the evening lambs. Those are the sacrifices that we watch for, which is the abomination of desolation in the beginning of the Great Trib. You want to watch for not just any sacrifices, you want to watch for what's called the daily sacrifice. That's the specific prophecy that talks about before the Great Tribulation. You have spoken to this recently, but I didn't quite understand. At death, the body goes to the grave, and where are our soul and spirit? By the way, I've got another one of these questions in here, too. Are we conscious or unconscious and wait? Okay, guys, you know, every month we get to answer this question. Let me kind of say it to you again. And I want to be very sensitive. I know the reason why people are asking this question is some of you are dealing with your mortality. Some of you are getting up there and you're starting to think, hey, when it comes out checkout time, what am I supposed to be seeing or doing? Okay? First of all, let me assure you, relax. The Lord will take care of you. Believe me. Now, we all know that when we, as a mortal, we die, our body is going to stay here and it's going to get disposed of. You're either going to get cremated and the ashes are going to get scattered, or you're going to stick it in a box and you're going to get buried and they'll put a headstone over the remains of your body. Your body is going to stay here. Okay? Ashes to ashes, dirt to dirt, dust to dust. Okay? Because we are made out of the elements of the earth. Okay? And so those elements will be returned to the earth. Okay? But your soul and your spirit, what happens to them? Well, that's the big question. That's the real question that we're asking. Now, some of the scripture says to us that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And one comparison has been made that it's like being asleep. And the only reason why I think that comparison is made is because when you're asleep, time doesn't mean anything. And when you leave your body and you step into eternity, time doesn't mean anything to you. Because time has only to do with this earth and this mortal body. You step into eternity. You step into the time frame of God and what's going on with the throne of God. Okay? That's all the references that we have with regard to it. Now, I'm not going to get into the speculation of different testimonies because there's lots. And about what happens or what people think happens when they pass. The reason why I'm not is because I myself, my own mother, had two what we call after-death experiences where she physically was considered to be dead. And she had experiences. She spoke with certain people. She saw certain things. And then she made the decision. She felt like she needed to come back for us, the benefit of us kids. And she did. She came back to her body and so forth. Now, everybody that heard what she had to say, the rest of the family and other friends and so forth, thought she was nuts. But I will tell you this. When it did come time for her to pass, she had absolutely no problem and no concerns whatsoever about passing away. She had a biggest smile on her face when she passed away. So, for whatever it's worth, one of the things that we're told in the scripture is that the passing of the saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And I think if you know the Lord, you have nothing to be concerned about at the passing. The passing is exactly that, the passing. And then the Lord has everything after that. I mean, we don't know. You know, I can't counsel you on what you ought to do after you get there. I'm not there yet. I haven't been there yet. So, but we do believe, and it is a tenet of our faith, that our Messiah was raised from the dead, and that there is an afterlife, and that he's in charge of it, and he's the giver of the gift of eternal life, and that's what we're seeking from him, is to not die and pass into judgment, but to pass over from death, pass from death to life into the eternal life. So that's what I would offer to you with regard to spirit and soul. Now, exactly where's the spirit going? Where's the soul go? Or do they kind of buddy up? Do they say? I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. I just can't give you more specifics than what I gave you. Check with me after a couple of days after I'm gone. Ask me about that. I might have a different answer for you. All right, this is from Peggy. Peggy says, I've been hearing on Hebrew radio station saying something about the Star of David being a satanic symbol. I've never heard this before. Can you share your insight on this? I haven't heard that particular broadcast. I haven't heard the specific teachers who are saying that. I am aware that there are some people suggesting the Star of David is origins of a satanic symbol, and I've heard it being discussed by different people and so forth. And to tell you the truth, I'd really just as soon kind of stay out of that whole thing. I don't have anything specifically to contribute with the exception of the following thing. If it is possible to find some topic or subject that will get us off of the Lord, I'm certain we will find it. And that's the way I view this whole silly question about whether the Star of David is a satanic symbol. I think it is a bunch of vanity, and nonsense. And I am aware of the fact that the devil imitates the things of the Lord, tries to discredit all the things of the Lord. It wouldn't shock me a bit to find out that he has used it as a in an effort to slander something that maybe God has established, whatever. And since I'm basically of Jewish descent, and we see the Star of David as representing the Jewish people, if somebody's going to stand up and say, well, you use the symbol that represents Satan, and you're a Jewish person, so therefore you're part of Satan, I'm going to slap the snot out of them. Other than that, I don't have a lot to say about the subject. All right, this is a question from Kerry. Kerry says, this is interesting. This is a question about tithing. The question says, concerning tithing, does one tithe on Social Security disability benefit monies received? It is my understanding that it is an insurance policy where you make weekly premium payments forced to the U.S. government. So if at some time in the future, if you're disabled, the government then pays off on your policy so it's not actually earned income. So if you don't have to tithe on Social Security disability, what happens when a person on SSD turns 66 years old and the SSD is now changed into regular Social Security benefits? Would that person then be liable to tithe on those monies received? I want to do what is right by the Lord starting now. Brother, I am with you. I myself receive Social Security benefits. Let me explain to you about your Social Security benefits. Just like SSD, where you paid into it as an insurance, I paid in to my Social Security. I paid for years. And so when people come up to me and say, Monty, I understand you're on Social Security. Yes, I am. And they say, good, I'm glad that somebody's getting the benefit of the stuff I'm paying in. I correct them. I said, no, brother. I paid all of that in. I'm getting back what I paid. You got your own chances about getting back what you pay in. I'm getting back what I paid. I guarantee I've been on Social Security now for more than a year. I still have not received back anywhere near what I paid in. I still got a long ways to go before I get back what I paid. Okay? I'm not getting anything free from the government. I'm simply getting back what belongs to me to begin with. Okay? Now, when I paid that into the government, I paid a tithe on all of the income that I had that year. Therefore, the tithe for that money has been paid. It is not my increase. My Social Security and your Social Security disability benefit is not your increase. By the way, let me throw a couple other things in there. Let's say that you get your inheritance. Let's say your rich uncle passes away and gives you some inheritance. That is not your increase. That is your inheritance off of his life. He was supposed to have paid the tithe on that. That is what is his possession. It's been passed down to you as inheritance. It's not increase. What is increase? It is what you have produced as a result of your labors and your efforts and your work. And if you produce something and you get gain from it, that is your increase. If you're a farmer and you go out and labor and take some seed and put it in there and God gives the increase on that, then you owe him a tithe on the harvest. If you go to your job and you use your skills and you sell your skills to another company and the company pays you in salary and benefits and so forth, that is your increase. You tithe on it. It's a tenth of your increase. So you must, when it comes to the subject of tithing, you must answer the question, what is your increase? I will tell you right now, if you're living off of your inheritance, if you're living off of Social Security or any of those benefits that you've acquired, the insurance from your husband's life insurance policy, whatever, that's not your increase. You didn't labor for that. You haven't produced that. Those are simply things that are there that are provided for you that had already been acquired beforehand. The truth of the matter is, God doesn't even consider gambling to be an increase either. You win the lottery. Those people that won the lottery, this is going to shock all the pastors in the United States, but I'm telling you right now, the people that won those big lottery and got hundreds of millions of dollars, it's not increase. It's a windfall. Now, if they want to make an offering, that's a totally different deal. If you want to make a free will offering out of your Social Security benefits, if your monthly sustenance, if you want to take from what is yours and you want to make an offering with it, that's a completely different thing. That's a gift from you of your life to the Lord. But don't call it a tithe, because it's not a tithe. A tithe comes from the increase. An offering comes from your heart. It comes from your... That was the reason why that Yeshua taught specifically about the widow's mite. He was talking about that what she gave was more than what the others. The others were giving out of their abundance. But he was pointing out she was giving out of her own need. She was giving out of her own life, you know, for it. And anybody who's on Social Security and then gives a gift to the Lord from it, it's like the widow's mites. They're giving from sustenance, the minimum sustenance that they receive to live. They're giving of their life to give that gift. That's an offering. That's not a tithe. And they're the ones who determine what the amount should be for that offering. Carrie's next question deals with the 12th apostle. And Matthias is the 12th apostle. That's clearly decided in the scripture. And when it talks about the 12 foundation stones after the 12 apostles, it will be named after Matthias. Matthias should be on the name of one of the foundation stones, you know, for that. There is, then we have another question here. Let me read this again. When we enter the promised land, i.e. the millennial kingdom, will we have the knowledge, understanding, wisdom that Adam possessed in the Garden of Eden? I have no clue how to sow and reap wheat or barley, much less how to construct a perfectly habitable log cabin. Carrie, don't worry about it. I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of us, and we'll do a barn raising for you. You know, all the brethren will help you out, and we'll all be doing it together. But I can tell you this. One of the wonderful statements that's made of us in the millennial kingdom, it says that we will know even as we are known. And I know that the Lord knows a lot about us, and somehow we'll have a vastly increased knowledge. As to whether it's technical skills, I'm not sure, but I would imagine of all of the brethren that you'll do just fine. In fact, the scripture specifically says, you will not build and another inhabit. You will build and you will live in what you do build. So I think you're going to be okay. All right, here's a question from Louise. Were Adam and Eve immortal? Well, you could say they were immortal right up to the point before they died. Then they weren't immortal anymore. When they brought sin and death into the world, they weren't immortal anymore. That's what sin brought about for them. And the second question is, who is really married? People married by a justice of the peace or by a minister? Well, first of all, let's say this. This is a biblical definition of marriage. A biblical definition of marriage is when you exchange vows and you form the covenant of marriage. That's a marriage. When you form the covenant of marriage. Now, a justice of the peace, a minister, or whoever may be officiating, it doesn't make any difference who that person is, as long as they are administering for the exchange of vows so that the covenant of marriage is formed. If you're just making a contract and somebody's witnessing a contract, that's not a covenant of marriage. And again, I'm using the biblical definition of marriage. I'm not using the definition of marriage that we have out here in the world. You're asking me, as a spiritual man, what's the definition of marriage? A marriage is something that was created by God all the way back at the creation. When he put Adam and Eve together, he established the first marriage. And they came together as partners, and he officiated it. Today, it's a custom, a tradition, and for the most part, any minister can give you a basic definition of that that will go along with that. All right, this is a question from Patrick. And Patrick is asking a question on last month's, or the November article where I talked about our father Abraham, and he quotes from a portion here. Abram's faith was counted as righteousness. There is no mention whatsoever of obedience. Obedience is presented later and is connected to blessings. Obedience produces blessings, not righteousness. Therefore, there is no salvation by works. That's the statement they quoted from it. And then Patrick goes in and says, wait a minute, there's a couple of verses here that kind of says something different. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And in Psalms 119, verse 172, it says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And then a verse from the New Testament, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So the question is, how does my statement that I wrote in the article line up with these other verses? Well, first of all, let me say that the statement that I was giving in the Yavoh was tying together the full and complete teaching that shows how faith is counted as righteousness. Righteousness has kissed justice. Justice demands sacrifice, and with sacrifice you receive salvation. The full teaching of the Torah is it begins with faith, it ends with salvation. Nowhere in that teaching is the word obedience used. That particular logic thread, obedience, is not in this. Now, this isn't just my teaching. This is exactly what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, he uses the term justification. And he's talking about faith, righteousness, justice, sacrifice, salvation. He lumps it all together and he's talking about the path of justification before God. And he's talking about, and he makes the statement in Romans, nowhere did I say the word obedience. In fact, it's from Romans, that's where I get that phrase from. I didn't use the word obedience when I was explaining to you faith leads to salvation. And that's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by obedience or doing the works of righteousness. Okay? The works of righteousness. When you obey the Lord, like Deuteronomy 6:25 says, like Psalms 119 says, when you obey the Lord, it is like a righteousness. Why? Because the word righteous there is not trying to explain justification by faith. The word righteousness there is using the simple definition of you're doing the right thing. The word righteousness means that too. Righteousness means you're doing the right thing. And righteousness in and of itself, in the simplest terms, means doing the right thing. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about, and this is I was trying to think of a simple example. Let's say that I'm hosting a birthday party for a friend of mine. And I have prepared a cake, you know, a birthday cake for them. And just before the party begins, I mess up. And I knock the cake off of the counter, and the cake hits the floor and is completely destroyed. The birthday cake is no more. Okay? But just before the birthday person shows up, some other guests show up, and they brought some snacks to go with the birthday party, and they bring a bunch of cupcakes in. And I ask this person, hey, I destroyed the birthday cake, I lost it, and so is there any way I could use your cupcakes, we'll stick a candle in it, and we'll use that as a substitute for the birthday cake, for the birthday ceremony that we're going to do. And they agree to it. You know what I might say to that person who brought the cupcakes in? Man, you saved me. Am I talking about salvation? Did he save me from my sins because he brought in cupcakes? No, but I'm using the word, he saved me. You saved me. You know, you have made it much easier for me. It makes sense. But I'm certainly not talking about the religious, theological principle of salvation. And by the way, the word righteous shows up multiple times in Scripture, and sometimes we're talking about justification that leads to salvation, which is a huge theological teaching, and sometimes we're just talking about doing the right thing. The same word is used, but it has a slightly different meaning based on its application of the word. And that's what's taking place here. In my article, in November of 2013, I'm talking about the righteousness that is the justification of faith that leads to salvation. And I'm saying that justification by faith that leads to salvation nowhere has a teaching that you have to do obey certain things to get saved. Now, that statement stands. But at the same time, the rest of the Scripture says, but if you obey the Lord, it is righteousness to you. Amen and amen. It's the right thing to do. That's exactly right. So that, I hope that is understood, Patrick, as the answer to your question. Here is, I'm not sure who's the person who said this, or asked this question. It was, I think this one came in by telephone. Where in the New Testament does it say that Yeshua had a praise and worship team? That's a fascinating question to me. Actually, it doesn't say it in the New Testament. Here's where it said that Yeshua had his praise and worship team in the temple. Because in the temple, particularly when we had the temple built in Jerusalem, King David is the one who initiated the music worship and dance worship of the Lord. And since those days, he's the one who helped finance for all the musicians and the instruments and the dancers and the worship of God. And that's when praise and worship became an actual formal thing in the formal worship of God. If you want to hear some more details on that, you can read from 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5, and all of the chapter of 1 Chronicles 15. He gives lots of detail about it. By the way, this kind of has a surprising element. David paid for 144 musicians and singers and dancers to lead the worship in the temple. So Yeshua had quite a praise and worship team, you know, but it was in the temple. And since Yeshua wasn't setting up little fellowships and building churches when he was here doing the work of redemption, his praise and worship team was in the temple, mostly the priests singing the psalms. And by the way, the whole book of Psalms is one of the texts in the Bible that's all about praise and worship. You know, so there's your praise and worship material for the praise and worship team for him. This is from Les and Corrine. In Genesis 37:9 and others, we hear about the dream of Joseph concerning the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. Later, we see the sun, Jacob, and the stars' brothers bow down to Joseph. Do we ever see his mother, the moon, bow down? In the case of Joseph's mother, Rachel, of course, she died when Benjamin was being born. So his mother wasn't there. But the other mothers, Bilhah and Zilpah and Leah, when Jacob came there to the land of Israel with the rest of the family, they all bowed to Joseph. Joseph was, in effect, the patriarch over them all as the viceroy of Egypt. So the understanding is that's when they all bowed to the authority and the leadership of Joseph at that time. This is from Brother Dan. I'm hurrying. Where do you think the Ark of the Covenant is? I think it's buried somewhere in a cave in the Temple Mount. Okay, that's the answer to that one. He's going to be going to a work luncheon, and he thinks they're going to have some Italian dishes, including some Italian sausage, and he wants to know how does he handle that, avoid sitting down, and so forth. Brother, when you go to a work luncheon, you don't have any control over that. I mean, if it was in your house, you'd have control. If you were invited to somebody else's house, you could potentially decline the invitation. But at your work, they're going to do what they're going to do. You're not the boss. If I was the boss, I wouldn't have Italian sausage. But I'm not there, and you aren't either. I'll just tell you that in my own personal work experience, when I was I abstained. I did not sit at the table. I did not eat of any of the food. When people noticed it, and they asked why, I basically would try to avoid the conversation, but eventually they would get around, are you doing it for religious purposes? And I would then confess and say, yes, I abstain from those particular foods. The last time it happened to me, I was at an executive manager's meeting. So it was kind of a high profile in the executive conference room at the Titan Corporation. And at the time, I was an assistant vice president, and I was invited to this executive thing. And they brought in pepperoni pizza. So I got me a Diet Coke, and I nursed my Diet Coke while everybody's munching on pepperoni pizza. And everybody was trying to get me to eat a piece of pizza, and I kept declining, thank you, but no thank you. And so finally somebody asked, are you doing that for religious purposes? And I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact. Which then opened up the whole discussion, and that was how I got to share my faith with all of my colleagues, by simply standing faithful to the commandment. The Lord opened the door in the proper context for them to ask me of my faith, not me to try to force my faith on them. And as a result of them asking, and they genuinely wanted to know, it gave the door of opportunity for share my faith in the Messiah and as an obedient person keeping the commandments of the Lord. And I found out there were several guys there that were Christian guys, which then led to other conversations, not the least of which was to my boss, who was a nice Christian man and was very intrigued. You know, in fact, when I came to him and I said to the president, I said, I have a little problem working on the proposal. I know you want everybody working 6 days a week. And my problem is I need to keep Sabbath. And I made an offer to him. And I said, look, I want us to win this proposal. I want us to win this contract. But if I work on Sabbath, I'm offending the Lord. I do not want to do anything to offend the Almighty and potentially bring judgment on me or upon the work product that I'm doing. Could I work on Sunday? And I guarantee you that if you let me work on Sunday, my work product will be more than if I had worked on Saturday. So he said to me, he said, you're saying that if you work on Saturday that God might punish you and punish us as a result? And I said, well, I don't know for sure, but I don't want to take the chance. That's when he wrote the memo, and he said, I don't want anybody working on this proposal on Saturday. Everybody's going to work on Sunday through Friday. So he put out an edict, so the other people weren't religious. They didn't go to church, and they could care less. So we did not work on Sabbath working on that proposal. We lost the contract. But I was promoted because I stood up for my faith. And that's how I got my promotion to vice president. Because he said, hey, I want guys around here that, you know, have convictions and are principled. And so that was another case where if I obeyed the Lord, I got the blessing. And so I would say to you, wherever you're at, just stand for the principles. Let the Lord bless you how he wants to. This is from Don. I'm getting close. This is from Don. In Genesis 3:14, it is written, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle. Well, the verse actually goes on to, and other beasts of the earth. My question is, from the very beginning, it seems that cattle were created with a curse. I know cattle are considered clean, but why were cattle cursed from the beginning of time? Actually, it's the wording here. But let's go a step further with this. What the Lord was really referring to was all of the animal creatures that walk around on the earth, that they're part of the earth. So when man was cursed, and by the way, it cursed the earth too. If you remember, it cursed the earth. Man brought harm to the whole planet. And to all of the creatures, all of the animal kingdom was cursed with it as well. Why does it specifically mention that you're cursed more than all the cattle? Why does he mention cattle and then all the beasts? Why that? I mean, why didn't he say, you're cursed more than all of the reptiles? Or whatever. Why did he specifically mention cattle? Here is one possible explanation of why did he specifically mention cattle. Because in verse 21 of that same chapter, it says that God went out and took the made garments for them from the skin of an animal. Now, I don't believe, some people might romantically think it was a sheep. I think it probably was the skin of a cow, a cattle. because the skin of a cattle is more than sufficient hide to make clothing that they were going to need. I'm not sure a sheep gives you enough hide, you know, to make a full outfit. Because it says that God took the skin of an animal, the garment of the skin of an animal, and made garments for them. Now, a cow would do the job. The skin of a bull would be more than sufficient leather and skin to make apparel and clothing for them. That's my speculation, and I do that because that's the only animal that's mentioned in that whole context. So maybe that's the reason why I mentioned cattle specifically there. This is from Matt. Matt says, I understand that when we die, our bodies go to the... Oh, this is the same question about soul and spirit. I've already answered this, Matt, if you heard my other thing about where your soul and spirit goes. This is from Jim. Are the seven spirits of God related to the menorah? If so, please elaborate. Yes, they are. There's an incredible parallel in Isaiah chapter 11. In the first part of the chapter where it describes the seven spirits of God. And if you take the seven branch menorah, which is also representing the spirit of God and the spirits of God, if you remember, there's a center thing, and then there are branches, parallel branches as is described coming off. And we know that the seven spirits of God, the main one is the Spirit of the Lord. And then each one of these branches, if you go through Isaiah 11 and you list off the different spirits that are listed, they array right across this menorah. They form the branches. For example, he says that he begins with wisdom, and the last one is the fear of the Lord. This branch, by the way, you remember the verse in Proverbs says, wisdom is the beginning of the fear of the Lord? That's a branch. The middle branches are knowledge and understanding. By the way, Proverbs has a lot to say about, you know, with your knowledge, get understanding. And then in here, in the center one, is counsel and might, or sometimes called strength. And counsel and strength are synonymous with the counsel of a king. A king has many counselors, and it builds strength for the nation, for the kingdom. It turns out that wise men, called in the scripture, apparently receive these spirits. Men of understanding, by the way, Daniel was a man of understanding. He wasn't a wise man, he was a man of understanding, the scripture says. Receive knowledge and understanding. They receive those spirits. And a king, he receives the spirit of counsel and might. That's what he gets. The reason why Solomon was considered to be so wise is because he already received these as being king, but then he asked for, can I have the spirit of wisdom? He asked for another spirit, and he received an additional spirit, so he had three spirits of the Lord. The Isaiah 11 passage is saying the reason why the Messiah is who he is because he has all seven spirits. He has them all. And that he doesn't judge like a man judges. Man judges on outward things, he judges from the inward things, from the heart, because he has the seven spirits of God to do it. Now, when you put them all together, you see a massive picture of the Holy Spirit. The whole thing is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can be given to you, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is given as gifts to you. Now, Paul doesn't really emphasize this when he talks about the giftings of the Spirit, but I can assure you the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be traced back to one of these seven spirits, where you might receive not only the Holy Spirit, but you get emphasis on a particular spirit of the Lord that gives you your gifting that you have in the Lord for it. So there's a big lesson and a big comparison between the menorah, the seven branch menorah, candelabrum, and it ties into the seven spirits of the Lord. This is from Joe. My husband and I were watching a webcast by Jonathan Burness with Jewish Voice Ministries last night, and it was about the blood moons and Bible prophecy. Could you give your thoughts about how that might fit into end-time prophecy in the greater Exodus? The blood moons that they're referring to is called the tetrad. Tetrad means four. In Passover, let me get this right here. In the year 2014, Passover and Sukkot, here's what we're getting ready to see this year. We're going to see lunar eclipses on both of those dates at the beginning. At Passover and at Sukkot, we're going to see lunar eclipses take place. In 2015, at Passover and at Sukkot, we're going to see lunar eclipses on both of those. So beginning in 2014 to 2015, we're going to see an array of lunar eclipses that we only get to see very rarely. The last time we got to see these was beginning in 1967. The time before that was in 1948 and 49. Now, 1948-49, that's a pretty significant date. That was when Israel became a nation. 1967, that's when Israel captured Jerusalem. So what is getting ready to happen in 2014 and 2015? Well, these are signs in the heavens. And by the way, signs that happen to the moon have to do with Israel. Signs that have to do with the sun have to do with the nations. That's the general trend that has been understood. Let me mention something else to you. Do you remember the comet that we just saw that came through the solar system? Comet Ison. Thanksgiving Day. Ison flew into the solar system, went behind the sun, and it got wiped out. Comets are considered as astronomical signs far more significant than lunar eclipses and solar eclipses. Comets are the sign, the biblical sign, of impending destruction. That is the sign that got my attention. I've known about this, and everybody knows, anybody that pays any attention to astronomy knows this is coming. Okay? It's a cyclic thing. The heavens are like a big clock. It's a cyclic thing. And we've been for years known that in 2014 and 2015, we would have these blood moons. We'd have these lunar eclipses that take place. Are they significant? Well, they're an astronomical sign. They could mean that certain things are going to be happening. What could they be? Could they be part of the Great Tribulation? Yeah, they could. Does it mean the Great Tribulation? No. We've had this before. It didn't mean the Great Tribulation before, but they were signs that something significant was going to be happening, that we should pay attention. And that's what signs are for. I mean, it's like when you're going down the highway and you see a sign and it lists the name of the town you're trying to drive to. Okay? Well, you look at the sign and it tells you how many miles to go, and it gives you a sense of how close you are. It's a sign. Well, these are signs in the heavens that are telling us in this day that we live, hey, pay attention. Things are happening. By the way, doesn't the prophecy say that there will be signs in the heavens? Yes. Yes, the prophecy does say that. So is it significant? Should we be paying attention to it? Yes. All it does is tell us in these 2 years, Passovers and Sukkots, let's pay attention. Let's pay attention to what's going on in the world. Let's see what's happening with Israel. Let's see what happens. And let's not be shocked, or let's be oriented to what the Lord is doing in our days. All right, here's my last and final question. And this is from Mike. And Mike says, were Abraham and Sarah brother and sister, which seems to go against the Torah, or were they uncle and niece, as according to Yasher, the book of Yasher? I'm not going to comment on the book of Yasher. That's a side commentary book. My understanding is that Abraham and Sarah were half-brother, half-sister. They had the same father, but they didn't have the same mother. And as to the reason why they got married and why Jacob had multiple wives and all this kind of business, believe me, When you go way back into the ancients and to the periods of the patriarchs, things weren't quite the same way. They weren't set, the world wasn't set up. God dealt with individuals. He didn't deal with communities and things like that. So you don't see a lot of community rules. You just see people living and surviving and doing those things. It's in our day we need community rules for the sheer number of us. We're the people that need rules on how to behave as a community. Back then, it was a non-issue for them. He's got some other questions here, but I want to jump down to actually, there's a couple of interesting questions. When was Moses' body disputed over in Scripture? And the answer is you won't find that in the Scripture. All you find is a reference in the book of Jude to Michael arguing for the bones of Moses because the devil wanted to take the bones of Moses. Now, there's no verse that says, hey, the devil came and argued over the bones of Moses and so forth. Instead, what you have is this very indirect reference to something about angel Michael and another angel and a reference to Michael saying, the Lord rebuke you. That's all we have. And there's a lot of things in Scripture that there are what we call indirect references to. You know, the Scripture wasn't written like a tech manual. Okay, I need to explain, how God works, how the kingdom of God works, and, this is how you start the whole thing up, and this is how it works, and here's all the parts to it, and here's the parts manual to the whole universe. That's not the way the Bible's written. The Bible is written as a narrative to invoke you and I to have a relationship with God. Okay? And so there's lots of things that might be happening in and out, and you're not necessarily going to get all the information. Those are tangential subjects anyways, not what we should be focusing in on. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here's the last question. Why did David have a mule, a mixture of two different animals, seemingly against the Torah? By the way, the word mule, as used in the Bible, that's the only word that's used. In the New American Standard, the word mule is used everywhere in the Bible. And I'll tell you why they used the word mule. Not because it was a crossbreed between a horse and a burro. It was because the translator, speaking to the English people, didn't want to use the word ass. So he used a nice word and said mule. Okay? It means a beast of burden. You know, a burro, a small, animal of that type. And so the translators use the word mule. Now, you and I, in our modern day, we know about crossbreeding, and then you take a horse and a burro and you make a mule. And the army had a bunch of mules. And we know the Torah says you're not supposed to crossbreed animals and things like that. That's something that happens in our world. That's not what was being expressed in the Scripture previous. I'm certain they were, donkeys. I'm certain they were just donkeys that they're being expressed. And by the way, there's no other word that's used. The same word is used in all references for the word mule, for donkey, for ass, for whatever. So that's the answer on that particular one. All right. We have come to the conclusion of our time. We went over a little bit, but we got them all. Got them all. All right. So let's pray, and I think we'll be concluded. Father, thank you for this evening. And thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had to review some questions of Scripture, to look into Scripture. And I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to understand your words, your thoughts, your instructions. We look forward with great anticipation, Lord, and we want to be found by you to be faithful servants, anticipating the Master's return. So when it comes to the prophecy, Lord, help us to discern correctly and accurately the things of the future that come from the Scripture. Help us to have the eyes to see, ears to hear, the heart to understand the events taking place in our day as to whether or not they are part of your prophetic plan or not. But I ask especially, Lord, that you would, within our own hearts, that you would transform our thinking to not think the way the world thinks, but to think your kinds of thoughts, to be more interested in your priorities, as our brother taught us not too long ago, that we would be weighing and considering the weightier matters of the teaching and not spurious topics that sometimes distract us and many times divide us. Don't let any of that divide us, Lord. Instead, draw us even closer to you by your Holy Spirit, and I ask that the questions and the answers tonight would help accomplish that. We pray that in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So good evening, everyone, and thank you for joining us.